Our text today is 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. Thank you, Father, for your glorious word. And I pray, Lord, that you will speak to our hearts today. Speak to our hearts, Lord, as we consider ourselves. We consider living before you, Holy God. Let us consider, Lord, coming before your throne. Life is ended. We're standing before your throne. Appearing before you. And you turn and say, give me an account of your life. Have mercy upon us, O God. And give us the grace today as we live here on this side of eternity, to live a life worthy of the calling we have received in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the last letter that the Apostle Paul will ever write, as far as ones that we have. There's always that idea that perhaps he wrote other letters after this time to other people and they didn't survive somehow. We don't have copies. But traditionally, as we look at the scriptures, because we have the scriptures and they are in a canonized form, they're in a collection, and they have been tested over time for their inspiration, for their authority, their reliability, and their trustworthiness, we've come to embrace that we have this glorious book, and saying things like, this is the last book that Paul has, doesn't necessarily put us in a position where we say, well, we're up for failure because someday they're going to find something and then we're going to have to take all that back. That's an argument to silence, isn't it? But this is, as far as we know, the last book or letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. The letters to Titus and Philemon and perhaps even the other prison epistles from that he wrote to Ephesus and Colossae all came sometime between or before this last book was written. Not sure when they came. There's a lot of speculation as to dating. It's pretty clear that Paul wrote this toward the end of his life, about the time that Nero Caesar was coming into power, because it's believed that he was persecuted and killed by Nero Caesar. So the writing of 1 Timothy, we dated that around 57 AD, and here now this one is in the early 60s, 63, 64, something like that, depending on how we look at those historical things. We have a great blessing, don't we, historically, to have the recordings not only of the scriptures, although there's not text that lists a time frame as far as a time of year or something like that, but we do have the other documents that are parallel to the scriptures that were very well chronicled, such as the rise and fall of the Roman Empire and the times of the Caesars and so forth. But here we find Paul in a very different mood than we saw 1 Timothy. Very different mood. And if he wrote 1 Timothy, and then he wrote Titus, and he wrote Philemon, and then he wrote 2 Timothy, as much as 7 years have passed since he began those epistles, especially 1 Timothy. And as a result, we know where he is. We know he's in prison, don't we? And he's languishing in prison. And he's certainly active. He was very active in his writing of 1 Timothy. But he's still there. He's still in the same exact position he was in before. He's having to do vicarious work. We see that vicarious nature of 1 Timothy and the vicarious nature of Titus and the vicarious nature of Philemon, writing from a distance, instructing someone on how they are to react and respond to something. It's clear that the context of this epistle or letter is showing us that he has become weary and perhaps even sick. He's looking at life as terminal. He's looking at his time frame as coming to an end. So we see this as a time when the apostle, even without the presence of the way he perhaps died under persecution, being beheaded, we see that he himself is feeling a sense of weariness and languishing there in the prison. Something about being in an isolated place that just almost sucks the inspiration out of you. Don't ask me how I'm doing on Mondays. Don't call me up and say, "How are you feeling about the church and everything, Pastor?" on Mondays. You know why? Because on Mondays I try to do absolutely nothing and I just languish all day. Sometimes my wife tells me that's laziness, but don't tell her. She's right. But when you are inactive, when you're going, 90 miles an hour, the hair on fire, one thing after the next, after the next, after the next, you don't really have time to stop and think, analyze, well, what's the value of this? What's this worth? But when you get in a place of isolation, when you don't have a schedule that's pushing you other than just the next meal perhaps or hoping to hear from somebody that you wrote a letter to, life really changes. I remember as a young man, I went to a prep school 1 year after high school. Went to a military academy down in Virginia. It was the finest military academy in the Virginia military school. Oh, sorry, Randy. Randy went to a different military academy. His was also fair. We have this ongoing spat. But I think that you could probably testify with me, Randy, that it didn't take very long before you feel like, this is awful. All alone. You feel like you're in a prison. Someone's telling you what to do 24 hours a day. I mean, you get a little time to go into town every weekend or something like that, but basically, you're just on a long chain because you have to be back at a certain time. If you're not, you get tours. You have to walk around the quadrangle with your full uniform and a gun on your shoulder and for 55 minutes. And yeah, you just start feeling like you're languishing. And I became quite a letter writer when I was in prison. When I was in military school. I mean, I wrote to every person I think I knew. All the guys were my best friends. Suddenly, I was writing to them because I wanted to write me back. And then all the girls, I was somehow convinced that I really did love them all. Just because I was hoping they'd write me back. And the mail call comes, and you go up, and you're all sitting there like a bunch of, wild canines waiting for supper or something. And they call your names. Anderson. Barnhart, Samson, wait, but Bales. Man, I've written 20 letters, man. Where's my letters? There's that feeling of languishing and all alone. And where's the outside world? I remember the Fernie House telling us that China was like that. In China, because of the lack of information, that you feel like you're in the bottom of a big well and you can see a hole, you can see where the well top is and there's sky up there, and every once in a while you see a bird go by or once in a while you see something happen, and that's your information to the outside world. Everything else is just kind of dropped down to you, what you need to know. I don't know that was that complex for the Apostle Paul, but it couldn't have been much easier. And as a result, when he's writing this letter, it's a whole different mood than it was in the first one. It's a whole different mood than the book of Ephesians or Colossians or Philemon or Titus. He recognizes that his time is nearly over on earth. He's reflective, yet he's determined to finish his life in a firm faith, and he's trying to affirm and encourage and correct and warn everyone else that he has had an influence upon. Trying to shore things up, trying to hope that things are going well. All these established churches and elders and disciples that we see in his ministry team, he had quite an assembly of people, over 100 people, that are listed in the scriptures as accompanying the Apostle Paul, either at one time or at some time during his ministry. This is his last letter to his young son in the Lord, Timothy. And we see a weariness and a brokenness about him. Not a lack of resolve, not a feigning in faith, but simply a weariness. He calls him his dear son. What is he going to say to Timothy? What would you want your father in the Lord to say to you if his life was right at the end? What's he going to leave with him to help him as he goes? You can see right from the very beginning, as he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Notice if you reflect back, and I'm not going to go turning back and forth, but if you reflect back on our study of 1 Timothy, you remember that when he wrote the first epistle to Timothy, he opened it by saying, apostle by the command of God. And instead of calling Timothy his dear son, he called him his son in the faith. His true son in the faith. Now his mood has changed. And he's talking about his apostleship by the will of God. That he used that phrase, by the will of God, most often in all of his letters, except for the book of Timothy, where he was using it in a different way. So he was going to authorize Timothy to go after the false teachers authoritatively in Paul's name and correct things in Ephesus. Here, as he's writing the second time, he's not thinking about false teachers per se. He's thinking about his own life. We notice this authoritative term, by the command of God. And we see Paul's changing it to the will of God, that more intimate, that sense of depth within his own soul. Not something to be observed on the outside, but the assurance of what he knows about God on the inside. That he is an apostle by the will of God. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. In keeping with the promise of life, as in Christ Jesus. And again, we see a different kind of message that he's communicating. It could be just some simple eschatological phrase that Paul just used as a throwaway phrase. Like saying, you know, we have the promise of God of eternal life. As Christians, we just kind of say to each other, isn't it good to know that Jesus is coming, we have eternal life? You're told to say that. Say, Jesus is coming soon. Say it. Say it. Jesus is coming soon. Well, how much does that mean? Zero. He has no sense of depth within it all. So I don't think it's just an eschatological throwaway reference. But more likely, Paul's personal confession that eternal life is the promised possession of the believer, namely himself, and that promise is simply and exclusively through Jesus Christ. Here's a man who's saying things to himself. He's affirming his own faith. Do you ever do that? I have learned, one of the first things that I learned as a believer is that we need to tend our own faith, don't we? There are those moments when, and for me, it's always the moments when I'm waking up. When I'm waking up, it's a very vulnerable time. I have lost my salvation. I've gone beyond anything God can forgive. I mean, there's all kinds of things I start thinking about as I'm waking up. And I have to actually say, whoa, 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 whoa. Talk to myself. As David says, I spoke to my soul and said, you know, remember how that in the Psalms you talk about? I speak to my soul. We need to speak to our soul from time to time, don't we? Paul is speaking to his soul here as he's coming near the end of his life. And he's making this amazing confession that he knows that he is an apostle by the will of God, that this is something that has happened because of Jesus Christ, and it's in keeping with eternal life. There's the promise of life. He's not talking about just some kind of a life that, you know, is a good life. I mean, if all we're doing is promising a good life, we're just giving a seminar, aren't we? It's just a seminar. Good life. How to live a good life. You can go anywhere. They're happening all around. Listen to the All Talk Radio. And you'll have these people that advertise how they're going to help you have a better life through insurance or for financial gain or some company that's just coming online or whatever it might be. They're going to show you how to count on your money. He's going to show you how to handle your marriage. Have a good life. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the promise of life, the promise of resurrection with Jesus Christ. What a powerful way to begin your day. If you're ever having a bummer morning and day, turn to 2 Timothy and just read that first verse a few times. Take it apart in your mind. What is your calling? Our calling is to be who we are in Christ. By the way, we're apostles. Is God's call for you to sit on your duff and wait for him? That's what he told his apostles, right? Those of you who can walk, go to the whole world. Those other ones that don't want to walk, just hang on. I'll be back soon. No, he ordained them, he says. And he sent them out to bear fruit, and fruit that will last. Right from the very beginning of this, the whole significance of the meaning of life is that we are going to share the gospel with those who are perishing. As if, it says in Romans, Corinthians, as if God's doing it through us. As if he is. He is. What a confession. Lord, I pray that you line us up again and again. We start chasing after success in this way and that way and the other way and avoiding this and that and the other thing. Lord, I pray that you would line us up, focus us, that we are sent out as redeemed to call the redeemed, to call those for whom Christ died. Awaken us, Lord, in Jesus' name. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice he calls him my dear son, not my son in the faith, as in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. This is personal. Has a distinction of personality, of this personal relationship. And Paul wants to reach out and say something to Timothy that Timothy's going to remember him by. If you had to reach out and say something to your son or daughter as you're going to die and you're not going to be around anymore, what would you want to say to them? What would you want them to remember? He says, here's what I want you to remember, Timothy, my dear son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord and Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace. We're saved by grace. For by grace are you saved. If I hear Paul correctly, he is saying to Timothy that he wants him to remember what resonates most powerfully, and that is, it's not by the works of your hand, it's not by works of righteousness that you have done, but according to his grace and mercy, he saved us. It's by grace we're saved. From first to last, it's by grace. That message of grace is a message that people have preached throughout church history and died for it. Because we're so anxious to get credit for what we do with God. It's our biggest problem. My problem is not other people in my way. My problem is me in my way. But a message of grace and a blessing of grace is one that says, always see God. Always see him in everything you do. No matter what kind of success you have, see him. I just love it when I see those. You know, you're watching the Olympics like me, like us, you know, and we see some of the swimmers, and they break world records, and they turn around, and they get all so happy, and then you see some of them go like this and close their eyes. And I just have a hunch what they're saying is, Lord, this is your grace being reflected. I can't claim I'm a swimmer. I can't claim I'm great. I can't claim I have a gift. It's your gifts. What greatness there is in the humility and the confession, let God be all things. And let us be eclipsed by his grace and his glory. He says, grace, mercy to you. God didn't arbitrarily save us. He didn't just say, you know, let's just don't worry about it. You ever get to that place where you have an issue with somebody and they're not going to change and you're not going to change, so you say, oh, let's just forget about it. Let's just go on. Let's put it behind us. Let's just put aside. Let's just don't worry about it anymore. That's not what God has done. His mercy isn't cheap mercy. It's not just, well, you know, we're just setting everything aside. I'm going to show my merciful side to you. His mercy is given through a just system, through a way he gave mercy. He dealt with us according to his mercy, but his justice is satisfied on our behalf. The things that we have done toward God aren't just set aside. They're paid for. We have a paid mercy. The love of God that comes through his mercy, love and mercy, these interchangeable words, they come because God has satisfied himself through Jesus Christ. This is what we sang this morning. The just is satisfied. Does that resonate in your soul at all? That God is satisfied that Jesus Christ has paid the debt of our sin, and by it, mercy is extended to us, the sinner. And peace. Grace and mercy and peace. Now, do we really have permission to take Paul apart like this? Well, yes, we do. Because Paul takes himself apart like this. We just went through the book of Romans last year. It took us almost a year to go through the whole book of Romans. But these are very powerful, expounded upon ideas theologically. Grace and mercy and peace. What is peace? Let's all just take a... Ready? Deep breath. Oh, I feel such peace when I do that. Let's take a deep breath and think about this. You are God's enemy. Take a deep breath. Does it help? God's wrath is aimed right at you. That doesn't help much, does it? He's not talking about some emotional peace. He's not talking about some cheap little thing he's saying to Timothy. He don't want Timothy to feel like, well, I'm going to give you some breathing lessons, or how you go, I got to get some peace. The reality is the kind of peace that Paul is talking about, whether you take a deep breath, whether you're nervous, whether your blood pressure is way up, whether it's way down, whether you're in the midst of a turmoil or an absolute stillness, Jesus Christ has paid the debt of our sin and taken the hostility away between us and God. And we have a peace with God through Jesus Christ, he says in Ephesians and Romans. Peace with God. Boy, if the world knew exactly what was going on. I have this really very favorite, in fact, they now send me updates of new entries on YouTube of this these street guys out in California. And they got a mic for themselves, and they got a big screen, they got a little computer, and they got a mic there for anybody who walks up, and they're usually in a mall. And what they do is they rent the space where they are so they can be there. And people will walk up there and they'll ask them the craziest stuff, and they'll, you know, and then they give them answers, and they give these great answers. And this one guy is sitting there, a lot of them are drunk, unfortunately, but he's talking, and this guy says, "You know what your problem is?" He says, "No, tell me what it is." Says, "You are a son of the devil and you're going to hell." He got like, "How can you say that to me? How can you say that to me?" If people really knew where they're really at, they'd be hopefully much more afraid than they really are. We live in an insulated place where we don't recognize this idea of peace and what it really means. We're so pampered. Peace. It's peace, not just cheap. It's from God the Father, God the Father, the representative in the Trinity of the one offended and to whom redemption is presented, and Jesus Christ as the Lord, the Atoner, the Redeemer, the sacrifice which is given by grace, expresses God's love and mercy and brings peace with God. Grace and mercy and peace be upon you today. By God the Father and Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. I thank God whom I serve. As my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. Notice that link that Paul makes in verse 3. I thank God, from whom I serve, as my ancestors did. This is not an idea that Paul is here in the end of his life questioning the whole covenant of grace and trying to be sure that he doesn't make a mistake, and so he's trying to link himself with his old covenant roots in Judaism. Now, what he's saying is, when he says that, I thank God whom I serve as my ancestors did, he's saying there's a conformity between the Old Testament's message and Paul's gospel. He doesn't question for a minute that what he's preaching right now is exactly what Isaiah and Jeremiah preached, what the prophets preached, what Moses preached. Jesus said himself to the Pharisees, you don't believe in me because you don't believe in Moses. Paul doesn't see kind of dislodge, some reinterpretation, fixing it all. It's the same message of grace and redemption in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. One is in given by people who don't see what the people see. As Jesus said, many wise men and prophets long to see what you see, but never saw it. Blessed are your eyes for what they see. We see redemption. We see the link. Judaism is not something that we just say, oh, it has no value. Of course it has value. It brought us to Christ. And this message, this is the true message. It's contrasted to the message of the false teachers that he has mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 through 11. Those persons who love to take the Old Testament and use it as mythology and talk about it in terms of characters and persons within it. They don't know what they're talking about, he says. They twist it. They improperly use it because the Old Testament is a message of grace. His ancestors looked to the heavens for redemption, for God's promises to be true. I tell you, when Abraham was out there and he was walking among those parts of the animals that he had separated, and he saw the fire of God come down upon those animals and consume them, he wasn't thinking, I'm an Old Testament guy, I'm irrelevant. He put a hope in him that did not go away. As it says, that when faith was completely gone, he still had faith. Is that how we are? We say, here's my faith. Boom, gets knocked out of the sky. Oh, where am I now? I go, is there a God? Is there really a God out there? There's a God. No, there's no God. How fast do we just curse God and die? Or does God be true? I don't care what I see. God is true and everything else is a lie. If Satan can destroy every evidence of God in his presence, then all those evidences are lies. In faith, he believed. And when faith was gone, he continued to believe. There is a tremendous link in the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament message as it's coming forth. But he doesn't just say that. He didn't say it's just by an Old Testament, kind of like a literary link. But he says also that I serve God with a clear conscience. Imagine just telling yourself, the Old Testament's true. The Old Testament's true. The Old Testament's true. The Old Testament's true. That's just your answer. The Old Testament's true. And then you stop saying, do you really believe the Old Testament's true? Do you really believe that Jairus put Daniel into a lion's den and didn't feed the lions for a week? Big lion's den. He put him down in there and closed the gate door and went away. And next day he came back. Do you think there was really anything other than a crunching sound of Daniel's bones? The lion's going. Do you really believe that those lions' mouths were closed? Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? How do you believe it? What's your connection with belief? Say that Jesus is God. If you confess that, you confess Jesus is God, Paul says. The devils confess Jesus is God, don't they? But he also says, and you believe in your heart an honest assessment of what I embrace in conscience from an internal position is what the Apostle Paul is saying is the standard. It's the thing he's giving thanks for. It's what he knows he can rely on. He can intellectually link things together through the Old Testament, but the thing that really brings it to bear within his own heart is he believes it in his soul. And recognizing that that belief did not come from me, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not of works, it's not something I conjure up. If I could do that, I'd boast about it. That's why I say to people, it's the most wonderful thing. I remember this wonderful moment, and the dear lady no longer is in attendance here because she's, I'm not sure where she is, but she was a Muslim. She came here just because she wanted to be in a Christian church. So she was at a Bible study or two, and she's this Muslim lady. And when you talk to her, she's still Muslim. But she just, you know, wants to be somewhere with people during the day, so she's here. Well, guess how long that lasted? God arrested that woman's heart. He didn't just let her sit there in the Bible study and, you know, I'm a Muslim and I'll be a Muslim while everybody else is a Christian because I just want to be near people. I'm kind of lonely. But the gospel resonated in her heart. I remember being back in my office with her, and I said, because she wanted to get baptized. Because she wanted to convert to Christianity. I'm converting. I said, no, you don't convert to Christianity. I didn't say it. Of course, I didn't say it that way. You don't convert to Christianity. Like, you know, take these clothes off, put some Christian clothes on, now I'm a Christian. And I said that to her. I said, you can't convert to Christianity. She looked at me like, oh no, I'm in deep trouble now. I can't come anymore and have the cookies afterwards. Oh, no, no more. I said, you must confess that Jesus is God and that Allah is not God. She said, I confess it. And I said, then you also have to know that in your heart that Jesus has risen from the dead, and that resonates within your heart. She says, oh, I feel it. Oh, I went, oh, me too. Woo! I feel it. I feel it. Oh, it's not enough just to confess it. You must feel it. It must be something that resonates within you. As Luther says, I can't go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do nothing else. Why? Because my conscience won't let me. I can't just make the confession you want to hear and get off the hook. My conscience restrains me. It is the measure of distinction of the atonement at work, regeneration, dividing the heart of sin and replacing it with a heart of flesh, or stone and flesh, as Jeremiah said. You think Jeremiah was just kind of just saying things and hoping they were right? He says a new covenant's coming, a time's coming when you're going to put off the old covenant, bring on a new covenant. And the heart of stone that you have, God's going to take that heart of stone and he's going to put a heart of flesh in you. And he's going to take that spirit that it's died, and he's going to put his spirit in you. Have you done everything a Christian's supposed to do? Have you been doing the right thing and that's why you're a Christian? That's where we put it sometimes. You know, you got to do the right things. If you don't do the right things, then you're not a Christian. No, the better question is, do you believe that Jesus is risen from the dead? If this resonates in our thoughts, I'll tell you what, the Apostle Paul had a long time to think about these same things. I thank God whom I serve as my ancestors did with a clear conscience. As night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. I think the Apostle Paul's prayer life was probably just fantastic. But I'll tell you what, my prayer life improves greatly when I'm in distress. I mean, I become a warrior when I'm in distress. When I get into a place of distress, man, me and the Lord are just like this. I am praying constantly, day and night, remembering you in my prayers. But on the other hand, it's not as some would suggest, the Apostle Paul is praying every second of every day. This gives us the idea that he's in a state of connection or communion with God, ready to pray, ready to verbally say things, but just on an ongoing basis, recognizing that God is the one who invades our thoughts and our minds and our hearts and our emotions. That's the constancy that he's talking about right here. I mean, if we were to say, let's take this as a model, I want from now on, let's just say you're going to constantly pray. Well, how fast will you run out of something to talk about? He's talking about this constant relationship he has with the Lord. But as he says, night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. When do you pray? What's your hour of prayer? When do you, you know, offer a prayer? Night? Day? Morning? He's showing a discipline about this, but at the same time, he's showing a communion, a constancy. And more importantly than that, he's talking about how he remembers his son, the Lord Timothy. Father reaching out and says, listen, you're not alone. I'm with you. So many parents weren't there in this Olympics. The influence of parents. Looking up, where are they? Oh, there they are. Now I can swim a good race. Or I'm going to dedicate this to my mother or my grandmother or my somebody. Parents, this relationship between the two. And Paul is not saying that's just a silly thing. He's saying how powerful it is, and he wants this son of the Lord to know he's praying for him. Recalling with tears, he says, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. Do you remember that passage in the book of Acts? In Acts chapter 20, verse 12 through 38, when Paul had left Ephesus and he had gone, before he went to Jerusalem, he was going his way to Jerusalem, he went into Macedonia and went kind of like a sweep of Macedonia, and he came back up and then he went down and he stopped at the border, at the shore, Ephesus being inland. He stopped at the shore and he called for the elders of the church to come out and see him as he was departing to go to Jerusalem. Very likely, Timothy, among those persons that were there with him that day, as he suddenly announces to all the people from Ephesus, I will likely never see you again because I'm going to Jerusalem. And remember, they went, whoa, wait a minute. You sure that's God's will, Paul? There's a lot of bad stuff in Jerusalem. You go to Jerusalem, that's not a really safe place. Don't go to Jerusalem. And they started pleading with him and calling for him to stay. And he's saying, look, you can do all that you want. I'm going to Jerusalem. And he got them all and says, look, let's just get over this. And let's all bow down and pray. And so they got on the beach and they prayed. And you know, and he's praying. And they're all crying. They want to be with him. And he said, why? He said, because he had said to them, I'll never see you again. It says that in the last verse there. Verse 38. Paul remembered that. Who may have cried the hardest was Timothy. Don't know. It certainly stood out in Paul's mind. As he says, he recalls with tears, longing to see Timothy so that he may be filled with joy. Recalling Timothy's tears. In fact, here we see a profound departure from Paul's message to Timothy in the first letter. Even though the problem remains in Ephesus, Paul, knowing that his time is short in Rome, in the prison, he appeals to Timothy to come to him in Rome. What a departure. What a selfish thing for him to want to do. Come, be with me, come. Later on he says, come before winter gets here. Come, I need to see you, I want to be with you. Verse 5, I'm reminded of your sincere faith which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you. Again, this isn't just some kind of throwaway thing that Paul is saying to Timothy just to get through the first part of his letter. You know, I love those introductions to the different epistles and letters of the Bible where the person who's giving you the external historical kind of observation says, well, the letter is broken down like many classical letters into several parts, and the first part is the greeting, the second part is the thanksgiving, then there's the prayer, then there's the body of the letter, and there's the final salutation. And all letters are like that. And I'm thinking, okay, yeah. And then they just go, they don't just go someplace else, like as if That's all that's being done here. This is just Paul giving his introduction. This is just Paul giving his blessing. That's a lot more than that. He wants this boy, this man, to have something he can carry with him. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois, and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded lives also in you. What is Paul saying here? This last time that he writes, Timothy, I want you to know the nature of faith. It transfers from one heart to another heart. And it does that without alteration because it's not just a message that's transferring. It's the person of the Holy Spirit that is transferring, extending himself through regeneration from one heart to the next. There's a term in some Orthodox circles and Roman Catholicism called apostolic succession. And what this phenomena is the church, the organization, makes an attempt to show how the first apostle was Peter, and the second apostle was somebody else, and the third apostle was somebody else, and the fourth apostle was somebody else, and it keeps going on and on and on and on through history and history and history and history until it finally comes to the present apostle or leader or pope. They call that the apostolic succession, and they say this is the reason why we know there's authenticity, because there's a direct line. Well, everyone fails to say that most of these apostolic lines were kind of developed backwards. Little problem. How to put enough people in the line and show that they had some kind of chronological relationship to each other until we finally get to who I am right now, or who our church says is the leader of our church. Apostolic succession is interesting. Apostolic correctness of the gospel is a miracle. Having the message be the same now as it was then is the miracle. It's not who carries the message. It's that the message remains powerful. It's the nature of faith. It transfers. It's recognizable in its first recipients, those at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. It's recognizable today in us. It's the evidence that Paul is saying to Timothy, here's the evidence of faith reality. Here's the warning to pass on to the future generations, a faith that is the faith. As he says in Jude, dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. The evidence that something is wrong is not that they aren't in some kind of a genealogical correctness. It's what's their message. Thomas Aquinas going through the treasuries of Rome and with the Pope, and the Pope says, Thomas, no longer can the church say, silver and gold have I none. Look at all this the church has. And Thomas Aquinas said, yes, and no longer can the church say, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk either. Which is the evidence of faith? The blessings of God or the message of God? Charles Spurgeon spoke in these terms, that the gospel was handed to us by those who tended it well. It was handed to us through prison bars and with martyrs' hands. How are we going to hand the gospel to the next generation? What's the problem today in churches? They don't preach the gospel. They preach to people how to get better and how to live a better life and how to be happy. How to do things better. How to say things better. How to get ahead in business. How to be the inside guy. You know, it's like a big, it's like going to a seminar. Getting all built up. I've been to a couple of those. They're kind of nice. You come out feeling like all kinds of things are wrong. I could conquer the world. And you know, you can't conquer anything. Back and you go out and do worse than you did before. Then you feel worse than you did before. Anybody ever been to one of those? I mean, look what happened to GSA. Excuse me. Sorry. Sorry, Teresa. Teresa was not there. Okay. In the fellowship hall, there'll be the 20-minute rebuttal of the sermon. Nature of the gospel. The nature of the faith. Notice he says, I remind you of your sincere faith, which lived in your mother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you. The faith. The faith. Not your personal faith. The faith. As Paul said in that Jude section, it's the faith once delivered or entrusted to the saints. It's entrusted to us to pass on. It's entrusted for us to contend for it and to learn about it. Paul's going to make much of that as he continues on in this epistle with Timothy. How do you contend for the faith? How do you, are you sure that you really had the true and genuine faith? You have to work at it. You have to study it. Study to show yourself approved to God. A workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly interpreting the scriptures. It's not just, well, I got faith because I was born again. I'll tell you a little story in 5 minutes. No, it's daily contending for the faith. Shoring it up, making sure I understand it, making sure I can explain it. What's your goal for even your own children? You want them to be committed disciples of Jesus Christ? You're going to have to tell them what the faith is. The church telling the gospel, explaining it again and again. Keep scratching those itches and trying to make a better statement of truth as we progress toward Christ. What an opening. Boy, Paul, if this is your opening, man, I can't wait to read next week. Well, I don't want to divert from what I've shared here and what the apostle is sharing, but there's some things on my heart that God has blessed me with that I want to share with you, a blessing. It has specifically to do with a father and a Lord, what he gives to his son. And, you know, it's no secret. I've shared with you from time to time the difficulties this church has historically had, haven't I? And how the pastor had the most unique pastor, I should say, in the history of the church, had a difficulty, and he fell into a difficulty. And no one ever really knew whether he was restored or not. It was one of the things people ask you. Well, I'll meet somebody from the old, you know, Alpine church days, and they'll say, you think that so-and-so was ever really, I mean, you think they're going to be in heaven? You think they're, and I say, yes. They say, well, how can you know that? And I say, well, I'll tell you a story. Because I had great difficulty with that person that you're talking about. I felt rejected by that person. I felt like that was undermined by that person. I felt like I was betrayed by that person. Not only by their sin, but just their relationship was just shattered and taken for granted. And I was living under the cloud of that. And I did a pretty good job of not bringing it up every 5 minutes. More like every 10 minutes, but not 5 minutes. And it was part of the structure of my life. I was kind of bitter and angry about it, resentful. And on a Saturday morning, I got this phone call. I was sitting at my desk in my house downstairs, when I used to be downstairs. I was reading my Bible, and I got this phone call, and there was this person on the other end of the line. And, you know, to go into the great details of feeling like this person had done more harm to me than I can imagine. I mean, it's like, you know, trying to start a church, trying to start under the auspices of this person's ministry, and then the first thing you hear is criticism about you. That's pretty tough. Feeling like you just kind of got thrown out, and we bless you, now get out. Never mention you again, never hear about you again. It was a very bad thing. But really not knowing if all the things you hear are true. And he said to me that morning, he said, John, he said, I want you to know that I tried to hurt you. I tried to undermine what you were doing because I was afraid that when you went up to Germantown that everybody in this church is going to come up there with you. And I tried to hurt you. I told people that you were a heretic. I told them that you were doctrinally unsound. I told them this stuff. But he said, I was wrong. And he asked me to forgive him. Because that night he was coming here, right here. And he was going to make a public declaration or confession to the church about the sins that he had committed and be under their discipline. And so I'm just, and then he, after I said, I forgive you, he then kind of trailed off and it was something just like we used to be. Just talking to your father and the Lord, you know, we were just talking all kinds of subjects and beautiful, wonderful time. Then I hung up and I was sitting there and I said, God, thank you. Thank you for that gift. See, I know people today that have great resentment for him. They're angry. They don't forgive him. It's gone. God just gave me that gift. It was a beautiful gift from my Father in the Lord. At the end of his life, he died just a few months after that. A gift from God. I know the feeling of being given something from a parent, a spiritual gift. My own father asked me once as an adult, did I ever do anything that really hurt you or anything? I said, well, you know, matter of fact, yeah. So I told him a few things. And I could see in his face that he was ready to defend himself because probably what I thought was not true. It's like, I've never done anything to my kids, you know. But here we were sitting on Emory Lane. It's a sunny day, probably like today. And he turns to me and he says, John, will you forgive me? And I forgave him. Those are gifts from God. And you can't count on someone giving you that gift. But by heaven, you can give that gift. Ask the Holy Spirit, is there something that I need to ask forgiveness for someone? What are they feeling? What are they feeling? You have a treasure in your hand to give them and for them to receive. And it opens the way for God's work to go on in an unimpeded and a beautiful manner. I don't know if that story has a lot of relevance to what this is. I'm not trying to be Timothy and my mentor be Paul. But it certainly seems to me that God wants us to have a generational relationship that's free from all of the mess so that it can resonate clearly what Paul is saying right here. Hear these words today. Hear Paul's words to his son in the Lord. Thank you, Father. Oh God, your grace is sufficient for us. For your strength is made perfect in our weakness. I thank you, Lord, for the treasures you give us. And so many of them have nothing to do with silver and gold or money. Have to do with freedom of conscience and freedom of thought and heart. Lord, may we forgive others the way we've been forgiven, and may we seek to be forgiven the way you've forgiven. In Christ's name, amen. Bless the Lord, O my soul.